John chapter 8, verses 12 to 30. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him, "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area, near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, because his time had not yet come. Once more, Jesus said to them, "I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" But he continued, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins." "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I have been claiming all along," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I will tell the world." They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Jacob, thank you very much indeed. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, as we come to look at that passage that we've just heard read to us, please would you speak to us through your word that we may trust Jesus, and we ask this in his name. Amen. People who have truly encountered Jesus for who he is and have truly engaged with what Jesus has said, will ultimately respond to Jesus in one of two ways. They will either fall down in worship before him, or they will rail against him and want to get rid of him. That's a point, actually, that C.S. Lewis, famous from the Narnia stories made in this book years ago, actually, called Mere Christianity. Let me read you what he said. "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And actually, that is spot on. No one who has truly encountered Jesus for who he is or is engaged with what he taught can remain indifferent to him. And that was certainly in the case in the incident that we're looking at in this part of John's Gospel. The crowds who encountered Jesus certainly were not indifferent to him or his claims. They didn't think of him as a great moral teacher. Instead, at the end of chapter 8, we read, at this, they picked up stones to stone him. They tried to stone Jesus because of the claims he made about himself. Now, if you haven't been with us, let's just remind us of the situation. We're in Jerusalem during the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. And two great rituals took place during that feast. One was the ritual pouring out of water in the temple. This took place on the last day of the feast. And it was whilst this was happening that Jesus made his great declaration that we looked at a fortnight ago in chapter 7, verse 35. Jesus declared, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me to drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him." The other great ceremony that took place during the Feast of Tabernacles was the lighting of four huge lamps in the courtyards, in one of the courtyards in the temple. And it's in that context that Jesus declares the second of his great I Am sayings. So chapter 8, verse 12, the first verse of our passage. Jesus spoke again to the people. He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The metaphor of light, it's everywhere in the Old Testament. The first words that we hear God declare in the Bible are, "Let there be light." And Israelites were trained to sing, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." So as Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," he is making a divine claim. Jesus, in fact, takes on his lips the name by which God revealed himself to Moses in the Old Testament. That's the name Yahweh, which is always translated in our church Bibles as Lord in capital letters. So when Jesus says, "I am," he's taking God's name. Very quickly, just to drive this point home, look to the end of the chapter. If you've got this on your phone, you've got a Bible, look at chapter 8, verse 58. "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. You see, the Jews clearly recognized that the claim Jesus was making. And that's why they sought to kill him. So Jesus is making a divine claim. He's also making an exclusive claim. Jesus didn't say, "I am a light." He said, "I am the light." Now, friends, in our multi-faith, multicultural society, that cannot be more offensive. Because Jesus is claiming to be the only one who could lead us into the truth about ourselves and anyone who could lead us into the truth about God. See, however religious and sincere people may be in their beliefs, Jesus saying that if they do not recognize him for who he claimed to be, then they're walking in darkness. They're out of touch with the living God. They are separated from the one who lies at the heart of our life and existence. And it's also a universal claim. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." You see, because Jesus is the light,
He is for everyone. He's not just for Jews or for Christians. He's for everyone, African, American, Asian, Hindu, Buddhist, atheist, the old, the young, the rich, the poor. You could go on. Jesus is the light of the world. And that is why, as a Christian church, we have an obligation to get this wonderful news about Jesus out into every community, to the heart of our society. It's not just because of what Jesus can do for people. It is because of who he is. And in the passage that we're looking at this evening, Jesus himself gives us three reasons why he became the light of the world. And the first is so that we might know God. So Jesus makes this extraordinary claim, I am the light of the world. And the Pharisees challenge him, saying, where is your endorsement to back up your claim? You're appearing as your own witness and your testimony is not valid. Now the point is, if you are God, there can't be anyone else to endorse you, can there? You see, people can, I suppose they can praise you, they can worship you and speak of you, but they can't provide an authoritative endorsement of your godness. So in verses 14 to 18, Jesus answers their objection. And to summarize, he says something like this. Well, even if I do endorse myself, that endorsement is valid because I know where I've come from. I've always lived eternally with the Father, and after I've gone to the cross and have risen, I will return to him. You, on the other hand, haven't got a clue about me. You are in the dark, and the judgments that you make are those of fallen human beings living in spiritual darkness. You're after two witnesses to back up what I say? Well, here are two for you. There is my testimony, and there is the testimony of my Father. That is sufficient. Our friends, that is an extraordinary claim to make, isn't it? They are completely outrageous unless they are true. But the Pharisees don't see what Jesus is driving at. They still haven't grasped the enormity of Jesus' claim. And so they ask in verse 19, where is your Father? And this leads Jesus to say, you do not know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Now, it is, I think, a toss-up to which is the most more offensive. What Jesus says about himself or what he says about people, ourselves, generally. Let's look at what he says about humanity's natural state. He says we are naturally alienated and estranged from God. You do not know me or my Father. In other words, you're out of touch with God. Now, most people don't accept this. And interestingly, I think many professing Christians don't accept this, particularly those who have lived and worked in a culture dominated by another religion or who have a lovely neighbor who follows a different faith. See, they've met these delightful, devout people who speak about God so perhaps openly and attractively, and who in many ways seem to have a much more committed faith than they have. And they can't bring themselves to accept what Jesus says here. You do not know me or my Father. But think for a moment who Jesus is speaking to. See, Jesus isn't speaking to an animist tribal people in some kind of distant land. No, he's speaking with Pharisees. These are devout Jews who possess the Old Testament scriptures. I'm sure most of them were good neighbors and nice people. They were certainly very devout. Surely if anybody was to know God, these people knew him. But Jesus says to them, you do not know me or my Father. Friend, what this shows us is that kind of spiritual experiences and the devout following of a religion. Even a Christian, a form of Christian religion, does not mean that those followers know God. You see, the Jews with whom Jesus was debating knew him in the sense that they could see him and hear his teaching, but they didn't really know him. They didn't see Jesus for who he really was. They had a perception of Jesus, but it was completely at odds with Jesus' perception of himself. And so today, there are those who may have had a Christian upbringing and who feel quite comfortable in a church and know something about Jesus, but actually they don't really know him. They know about Jesus, but they do not perceive of Jesus. They do not relate to Jesus as Jesus knows himself and perceives of himself. And whilst that continues, says Jesus, they do not know God. But Jesus goes on to say, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. And this is one of the chief reasons why Jesus came into the world. To be the light of the world, to make the unknown God known. So John, the gospel writer, in the opening section of his gospel, climaxes his introduction, his prologue, with these words. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, said at one point, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus replied, Philip, don't you know me, even though I've been with you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And friends, so if we are to come to know God, this is the way we must travel. We must come to know Jesus as Jesus has revealed himself to be. And there are countless millions who have done that. There are those who have had the great privilege of being born into Christian homes and through a Christian upbringing or through a Christian youth group have come to know the Jesus of the Bible and have begun to trust him. And then there are those who later on in life have been drawn to investigate Jesus, and they have come face to face with the Jesus of the Scriptures. And they have begun to relate to the Jesus of the Scriptures, and God has opened their eyes. And as they've done that, not only have they come to know Jesus, but they've come to know the living God who made them. So Jesus came as a light of the world so that we might know God. He also came that we might know what true humanity is. Look at verse 23. But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Now when Jesus says, I'm not of this world, he's not saying, I'm an alien being. I'm not truly human. In fact, he's saying the exact opposite. He's saying, I am what true humanity is all about. I am not part of a sinful humanity that has rebelled against their creator. Look on at verse 29. In fact, it's the last words that Jesus said in the section that we are looking at. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. What Jesus says there? That he always pleases the Father. Jesus is saying, actually, that he is sinless. And the striking thing is, his contemporaries agreed with him. Even Judas agreed. Do you remember what he said to the chief priests when they filled the rolls? I have betrayed innocent blood. Neutral people like Pilate and the centurion agreed. Pilate twice said, I find no basis for a charge against him. The centurion at Jesus' execution said, surely this was a righteous man. Even Jesus' closest friends, the disciples, agreed. See, if you want to know what I'm really like, the people to chat to are these two at the front. My wife Becca and my daughter Anna. See, they are the ones who see me when I'm off guard and when I'm at my most tired and grumpy. The rest of the times, we can kind of put a front and look very respectable. But they know what I'm really like. Well, the disciples who lived with Jesus constantly for 3 years said, he committed no sin and no deceit was found on his lips. He never told even a little white lie. But more surprising even than that is what Jesus should say it himself. I always do what pleases him. I always do what pleases God. It's the most staggering claim. You need to repent of doing wrong things in your life. I don't, because there are none. I always do what pleases the Father. One of the features of all the kind of the greatest Christian saints, actually, or as a sign of growing Christian maturity, is a deep consciousness of our own sinfulness. So the greater that people grow in holiness, the more they say, I only knew what I was really like. But Jesus can say in verse 46, a little later on, can any of you prove me guilty of a sin? Now, none of us could say that, could we? Well, perhaps to a complete stranger we could, who know nothing about us whatsoever. But Jesus said that to people who knew him, and nobody could find any genuine grounds to accuse him. So what Jesus is saying is, I am perfect and you are not. My life, actually, is the pattern of true humanity. Compare yourselves with me. I think there's guys, you can tell me, some of you, those of you who are kind of teenagers. There's a view, I think, in certainly kind of a laddish culture that, you know, if guys can throw the weight around, if they can play the field, sow their oats, and they're a bit of a stud, if they have people looking up to him, well, that gives the impression they're being more of a man. Actually, just if you do those things, although you may be more of a lad, you're actually being less of a man. Jesus is the pattern of true humanity. There is that old expression, to sin is human, to forgive is divine. But it's actually not quite true. The second part is absolutely right. To forgive is divine. It is the nature of God that he forgives all those who will come to Jesus. But actually, to sin is to be subhuman. It's what we've become, but it's not what we were created to be. And Jesus became a man to reveal to us what we were created to be in the image of God. He is the perfect humanity. He came to show us like what it means to be truly human. In the days of LP records, you remember, some of you might know those kind of circular things. I once had a wonderful recording of a group called Madness. Anybody? Is a younger generation aware of Madness?
Yeah?
Well, you're not younger generation. Kate, you're not younger generation, but let me look at you. Nathan, do you know Madness? Do you think they're okay? Yeah, they're okay. I think they're great. Madness, One Step Beyond. Had a great LP. I absolutely loved it. And, you know, you used to get the great drum beats and the wonderful rhythms and the saxophones and brass. And then there was a scratch on the record. And the whole thing was ruined. Well, we're a bit like that. Jesus, though, is the masterpiece. Jesus became the light of the world so that we might know God. He became the light of the world so that we might know what true humanity is. And then finally, he became the light of the world to save us. Let's look at this very quickly. Verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. See, Jesus tells us not only that we are sinners, he also tells us about the consequence of sin, which is death. Now, this is very important because many people will admit that they're not perfect. They'll admit that they're sinners, but actually they don't think it's that big an issue. They treat sin in the same way that you treat a cold. Sin may bother you for a few days. You cough and splutter, but you get over it. It's not terminal. But sin is terminal. Jesus says, you will indeed die in your sins. Do you remember the story of Genesis chapter 3? So the serpent sidles up to Eve and said, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And Eve replied, oh no, we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat the fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. And the devil replied, you won't surely die. And we know what happens. Eve eats the fruit, and all down history we see that same act repeated again and again. People prefer to believe the devil's lies rather than the word of God. And the point is, at the day that Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they did die. If you remember, God banished them from his presence. And in the Bible, that is what death is all about. Death is being separated from God. And the physical death we experience is just a pale reflection of the far more serious eternal and spiritual death. And Jesus says, I have come to save you. It's hinted at twice in our passage. It's there in verse 21. Once more, Jesus said to them, I'm going away and you will look for me. And when Jesus speaks about going away in John's gospel, it's always a reference to his death. And it's there again in verse 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. And again, in John's gospel, being lifted up is always a reference to the cross. Now look again at verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. But conversely, of course, if we do believe in Jesus, then we will not die in our sins. And it's all because of the cross. In fact, says Jesus in verse 28, it's only in his death that people can truly understand who he is and perceive his divine glory. And so to all those who are investigating, who are unsure, are you beginning to see who Jesus is? Do we see that indeed that Jesus is the light of the world? That he's the only one who truly shows us God? That he's the only one who truly enables us to see what it means to be truly human, what humanity is about? And that is the only one who can save us from eternal death. Verse 30. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. But don't get too excited. Because actually, as we go through the chapter, those very same people end up picking stones to stone him. You see, friends, if we are encountering Jesus as he really is, the great I am, the light of the world, we will either fall down and worship him, or we will try and destroy him. And as we finish and go through the rest of this chapter, that is the question before each one of us. Are we going to be those true worshippers? And may God, in his grace, so help us to see Jesus clearly, that we are those who recognize that he is the light of the world. And don't pick up stones to try and blot him out and get rid of him and distance him. But actually fall down and worship him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the light of the world. Please help each one of us here or watching online. Help us by your mercy to see you as you really are, to see you as you know yourself to be. You are the one who reveals the Father to us. You are the one who shows us what it means to be truly human. You are the one who alone can save us from our sins. And we ask that you would so work by your Spirit in us that we may fall down in worship. And we pray that you would help us and be so captivated by you that we would be a people, your people, who it is our greatest ambition indeed to introduce you to others. Please do that work in us by your Spirit. For we ask this in your name. Amen.